Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. We're experiencing some good weather, mild temperatures. Grateful for that. Going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10. Also like you to turn to another passage, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Keep a marker there in Matthew 26, or a finger or something like that, just to keep that available. We'll be turning to that later on. But we're going through Hebrews, those of you who are visiting or haven't been here for a bit. We're up to chapter 10. And just to give a quick review of Hebrews, what's happening, they're Hebrew believers, the author's writing them and encouraging them. First of all, in chapter 1, he brings out the fact that the Lord Jesus is much higher and superior to the angels. He's not a created being. He is God himself. He's to be worshipped. Then we saw in Hebrews that the Levitical system or the Aaronic system was given as a tutor to bring us to Christ. And he is after the Melchizedek order. And the author shows the difference between the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, and how superior this Melchizedek priesthood is to the Aaronic priesthood. And we've watched that all along as we've been going through Hebrews. And today, as we enter chapter 10, we see even some more thoughts about our Lord Jesus and the fact that He is superior. We've seen there's a mixed audience that he's writing. Most of these believers, we would think, Hebrews are true believers. They've trusted the Lord. They have saving faith. But there are some who have turned back and are in danger of going to the old system. Persecution arose, martyrdom, difficulties, and are going, I don't know if I want to stick with the Lord Jesus, that he's the promised Messiah. And it's as though they were leaving that and going back to the Aaronic priesthood and to the law and practicing the sacrifices. They weren't quite ready in some ways to embrace the Lord Jesus completely. And so some of them aren't believers. And some of them are in danger of apostatizing. And we talked about that earlier. What an apostate is: somebody who has received the truth or acknowledged the truth, but never was truly saved. And not that they lose their salvation, but they never had it in the first place. Judas would be a good example of that. So we see some of these people here that are being addressed in chapter 6. But now in chapter 10, he's looking more at the Lord Jesus, the one who took away our sins, the perfect sacrifice, the one who sacrificed himself, and the fact that his blood was able to save us completely. The title, if you look at your outline, is The Work Completed. It's a completed, finished work that the Lord Jesus has done. And I've got divided the passage today, verses 1 to 18, into three sections: the inadequacy of unwilling sacrifices, the sufficiency of a willing sacrifice, and then the benefit of a perfect sacrifice. And then we'll look at three applications at the end to make it practical. How can we benefit from this particular passage? I called it The Work Completed, but later on in my mind, I changed it to a title, Fait Accompli. Some of us have heard that expression. Anybody familiar with the French version or the French expression, fait accompli? Have you heard that before? Yeah. Where did that come from? Well, what happened in England in the end of the 19th century, a lot of wealthy English people started going over to France for vacations. And they were influential people, and they could do that and spend periods of time there. And when they came back, they started to bring with them some French words to add to English vocabulary. And you've probably heard of terms like laissez-faire or répondez s'il vous plaît or RSVP, you see on invitations. Reply, please, that's what that means. Déjà vu, you've heard of that before. Those are expressions in French that they began to use in England, and we adapted them as well. So a lot of these French expressions that we hear came from that period of time, and probably this came as well. Fait accompli, it means an accomplished fact. Fait means fact, and accompli means finished or complete. So it's an accomplished fact. It's something that has already happened. And it's an irreversible accomplishment. It's something that has occurred, it happened, and it can't be changed. A definition might be something that has already happened or been decided often before those affected hear about it. It leaves no option but to accept it. I'll give you some examples. A jury convicts someone of theft or embezzlement. So it's an accomplished fact. They have convicted the person. All that's left is to sentence the person to whatever the judge feels is correct. But the person has been convicted. Another one, and we'll identify with this, homes cost more today than they did 10 years ago, right? Yeah, a lot more. That's a fait accompli. It's already done. It's accomplished. We just have to live by it. And a third one, every seat on the flight has been taken. There's no more room for you. You know, every seat is taken. It's a fait accompli. It's done. You can't get on this flight. Every seat is taken up. So those are just some examples of the work completed or something has been done. And as I mentioned today, we'll look at Christ's perfect, completed, and finished work on the cross. I'm going to read the passage, but just before I do that, there's some key words there I'd like you to pay attention to. You'll see them. Perfect. You'll see that in verse 1, verse 14. Sanctify, verse 9 and verse 14. And the word one or once, verses 10, 12, and 14. Perfect means salvation. That's the idea. Verses 1 and 14 again. Sanctify. Whenever we see the word sanctify, it means set apart. Just put set apart beside it. It always fits. And verses 9 and 14, as I mentioned. And then the word one or once, 10, 12, 14. So let's read the passage. We'll read verses 1 to 18. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near, or save those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first, in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest or priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's just have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, your scripture, that we can learn from and we can apply to our lives. Thank you about the realities of the Lord Jesus and his finished and accomplished work on the cross. Pray for guidance this morning as we look at this passage and see what it has to teach us. We ask these things, as always, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I trust you saw some of those words, the perfect, sanctify, one. We'll touch them as we go along, but let's take a look at the first section, the inadequacy of unwilling sacrifices. Verses 1 to 4, it starts off, it says in verse 1, for the law, that was the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the over 600 plus laws, a lot of them were dietary, but sacrificial laws as well. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things that can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. So what's he getting at here? Well, the idea is a shadow. The law was only a shadow. Remember, the law was given to lead us to Christ. There's nothing wrong with the law. God gave it. God designed it. But the purpose of it was to point people to the fact that they were sinners and they needed forgiveness. And eventually to the one who could forgive their sin, the Lord Jesus, the final sacrifice. So the law was only a shadow. This Levitical system, via sacrifices offered continually year after year after year, they never could make a person perfect. You know, they couldn't save somebody. Remember, they only dealt with certain sins, sins of omission, and they only covered the sins. So they were a shadow. There was no salvation. There was no, the idea is it wasn't a high resolution. It was only a shadow of the good things to come, the salvation. This shadow, this word, it was a Greek expression, and it actually means a pale reflection, or not a sharp, distinct one. So if we look at it, we say, for the law, since it has only a pale reflection, you know, if you will, or a sharp, not a sharp, distinct one. It didn't focus. It's kind of like those of us who have glasses. Well, a number of us have them. Pre-cataract, I'm saying, you know. But when we look at something, if I take off my glasses and I look at you, you're kind of blurry. I mean, I'm not being offensive, you know. But you're not very clear. You're not focused. But these lenses focus you or the image of you on my retina, and I can see you correctly. That law was kind of like this without my glasses. It couldn't bring us salvation. But Christ focused us on the, as it puts here, of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Christ was the end. It was focused through him. Colossians points out that it's the exact and distinct replication of things. In other words, the offerings in the Old Testament, they couldn't bring us into focus with salvation. But through Christ, we're focused on salvation. We are saved through him. And as it puts it here, it says, this law, which was good, there was nothing wrong with it, like I mentioned, but it didn't bring salvation. It was a shadow, It was a pale reflection of the good things to come, and not the very form of things. This law can never, by these sacrifices, the same sacrifices year by year, you can just see the priests performing these sacrifices over the years, never, even though they continually make them, they can never make perfect or save those who draw near. They couldn't cover it. They couldn't, I'd rather use another word than cover. They did cover sin, but they didn't take it away. And only through Christ is it taken away. So the high resolution is on Christ. Otherwise, if they could, he says in verse 2, would they not have ceased? You know, if these sacrifices work, then they would have ceased. They wouldn't have to do them anymore. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, if they were cleansed, they no longer have had consciousness of sins. It would have done the job. So if these animals save people, the sacrifices, okay, then we wouldn't have to keep repeating them. But they had to keep repeating them year after year after year just to cover the sins. It says in verse 3 that in those sacrifices, there was, instead of taking them away, there was a reminder of sins year by year. So they only served to remind people that they were sinners. They never really dealt with it. They were designed to point them eventually to the Messiah. And then he says in verse 4, very clearly, it summarizes it, for it is impossible, and I underline that several times, you may want to do that in your Bibles, it is impossible, it's not going to happen. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They just didn't do it. They couldn't take them away. Very clear. And that's why when John saw the Lord Jesus from a distance, remember that in John chapter 1, twice he says, behold, the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away, yeah, takes away the sin of the world. These sacrifices didn't. The lambs, the goats, the bulls, did not take away sin. But the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the sublime, we could say, sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, takes away the sin of the world. It's a tremendous statement that he's making here. The Levitical system was never designed by God to take away sins. But it was, as I mentioned, a tutor leading to the Messiah. I'll just read several verses here from Galatians chapter 3. And you have that in your, the reference in your outline. Galatians 3 verses 24 to 26. It says, therefore the law, the Levitical system, or the Aaronic system, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the Messiah, that we may be justified or reckoned righteous or declared righteous by faith. It's a whole different economy, a whole different covenant. Verse 24 again, therefore the law has become our tutor. It helped us, it guided us, it mentored us to lead us to Christ, that we may be reckoned righteous by faith. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under the law. We don't have to follow the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We become children or sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. So that's what the author is trying to do here. He's trying to say, you know, we're all familiar, he's talking to his audience here, we're all familiar with the law. We're all familiar with how it worked. We've done those sacrifices and those offerings to the Lord. they were good, but they were a tutor. They led us to that final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. It's a fait accompli. It's completed. It's done. And we can benefit from it. It's sufficient for us. It's only one sacrifice, but that sacrifice is the greatest sacrifice there could have been. And we're going to see a little bit more of it. So the inadequacy of these unwilling sacrifices, these animals that were sacrificed under the Levitical system, they didn't want to be sacrificed. Have you ever known an animal that said, yeah, you know, kill me, I'm fine. You know, they don't want that to happen, right? They were unwilling. But then we come to the sufficiency of a willing sacrifice. And that, there's a demarcation, isn't there, between all of these lambs and then the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. He's the willing sacrifice. And we'll see that in this portion here, the second portion. It says, therefore, when he, that he is referring to Christ, verse 5, he comes into the world. He says, now he's quoting from an old, the author's is quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. So this is where it's coming from, the Old Testament. And this Old Testament, David wrote this psalm 1,000 years prior. He was pointing toward the Lord Jesus, that final sacrifice. It was not about David, it was about the future Messiah that would come and die. So the author is using that and explaining and saying, yeah, this is pointing toward the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, when he, or the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired. Again, he's referring, right, to those sacrifices of the law on the Levitical system. The lambs and the goats and the bulls that they did on a daily basis. The Lord wasn't really wanting that. You have not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And that's the incarnation. That's referring to the Lord Jesus coming into the world. Emmanuel, God with us. So this body, he's going to come in a body. When the Lord Jesus was born, he was totally God, but he was totally man. He was God in the shell of a human body. That's the incarnation. So this body you have prepared for me, again referring to these Old Testament sacrifices, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. They didn't do the job. The job of salvation, the job they had was to point out sin. And as I mentioned before, pointing toward the Messiah. But the Lord, as he puts here, he says, in whole burnt offering sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, notice the Lord Jesus referring to him, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. The Lord Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And that's paramount to understanding what was done on our behalf. The Lord Jesus was obedient to the Father, knowing that it was the only way that we could be saved through him coming to the earth and being a sacrifice on our behalf. That passage that I asked you to keep for the future is, let's turn to that now, Matthew chapter 26. And this brings out what's going on here, the intrigue of this passage. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is explained or manifested back in Matthew. And it's a very deep passage, for want of a better word. We're stepping on holy ground. In this particular passage and the events here. And as we look at them, we realize what was going on with this final sacrifice, this willing sacrifice. Matthew 26, verse 36. just think of the context. We see the Lord preparing for his crucifixion, and we're going to see a conversation with his father. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them, his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" Now, he wants his disciples to be apart from him at this time, so he's having them sit down, and then he's going off to another place to pray. And of course, he's going to be praying to the Father. And the whole subject is his upcoming sacrifice on our behalf. But he takes with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and it says he began to be grieved and distressed. It's because of this upcoming suffering that he's going to have on our behalf. Not only the physical suffering, but the emotional suffering, the mockery, and when he's bearing our sin, he's going to be separated from the Father. Verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul,'" in the New American Standard, it says, "My soul is deeply grieved. I am troubled." This is very difficult. "My soul is deeply grieved because of what is going to happen. To the point of death." It grieved to the point of death. It gives us a degree of suffering that he's going through. He says, "Remain here and keep watch with me." And then he goes a little beyond them. So he left the 12 disciples, well, we'll call it 9, and then, or at this point it's 11 disciples, it'd be 8 disciples, leaves the 8, goes with 3, and then he leaves them, and now he's off further or beyond them by himself. And he went a little beyond them, and he falls on his face and prayed. This is a very intimate moment with the Father. And he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Or let this, it's a euphemism for death that he's going to go through, this suffering. "Let this cup pass from me." You don't hear anything. It's silence. I believe it was complete silence. The heavens as though they were brass. There's nothing coming from the Father. So he says, "Let this cup pass from me." And then he says, "Yet not as I will, but as thou will." The point is, he is going to do the will of the Father. He is submissive to the Father. He is obedient to the Father. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." He came in obedience to do the will of the Father. And this is the willing sacrifice that we see. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being in found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He chose to do the Father's will. Not his will, but the Father's will. Just leave that passage and we go back to Hebrews at the end of verse 7. This is why he says, "To do thy will, O God." When the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, he wasn't looking for a way out. He wasn't saying, do I really have to go through this? It was a rhetorical question. It was saying, if there's any other way to accomplish salvation for mankind, reveal it now, knowing that there was no other way. It's like us saying, it's 2:00 in the morning, do you think we should go to bed? You know, yeah, I mean, it's a rhetorical question. In this case, it's, Lord, I know this is the only way, But is there any other way, knowing that there is no other way? He willingly left his Father's throne to come to the earth to give his life for us, to do his Father's will, to be obedient to death, even as the word says, death on the cross. It's amazing what he did. This is that willing sacrifice. Compare that with these sacrifices in the Old Testament, these animals that were like, wow, we don't want to get killed. We don't want to, I don't want to go through the gory details of how they killed them, but you know, we don't want that to happen to us. To this sacrifice, this final, complete, voluntary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. To do thy will, O God. Verses 8 and 9, it's a condensed form of the same psalm from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. He says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings, the same one, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. God is not pleased with those regarding our salvation. They can never accomplish it. Then he said, behold, I have come again to do thy will. It's important. I would join those two verses up, the will. I draw a line between the will of verse 9 and the will of verse 7. It's not a mistake that it's there. It's simply pointing out that this is a willing sacrifice. He's come to do the Father's will, to give himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And only through this sacrifice can this salvation occur, can only there be a fait accompli, an accomplished fact that we are saved through this work, this completed work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Verse 10, by this will, there it is again, we have been sanctified. Remember, sanctified is set apart. So we have been set apart from the world, from our sin, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times?
Once.
Yeah, it's very clear. Contrast that with these thousands and thousands and thousands of animals that were sacrificed under the Levitical or Aaronic system in the Old Testament that didn't take away the sin. Especially we're thinking of sins of commission as well as omission. They didn't take it. They didn't deal with that. They didn't save us. But now this sacrifice, this body of Jesus Christ, this sacrificial lamb, once for all. I would underline that once. Verse 11, and every priest or high priest, he's the one that did these sacrifices, stands daily ministering and offering under the old system, time after time after time, the same sacrifices, which is very clear, can never take away sins. They didn't deal with it. But, and a very important but, he, having offered, there it is again, one sacrifice, this final, complete sacrifice for sins, for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. We've talked about in the past that the high priests and the other priests that served, the descended from Aaron, they never sat down in the holy place or the holy of holies. There was no chair, there was no provision for them sitting down because the work was never completed. They had to keep doing it day after day, year after year. On the Day of Atonement, it was just once a year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, of course, with the blood of bulls and goats. But they never could sit down. It was never finished because it never completed the work. But now this person, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, our Master, our Savior, he offered one sacrifice himself for sins for all time. He now does what? He sits down at the right hand of God. It's finished. The work is completed. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool. And again, the word one appears. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected Again, the idea is saved for all time, those who are set apart, those who have trusted in Christ or the Messiah. That word one or once is extremely important. You see it again in verse 10 and 12 and 14. Join them together. They're significant because it's just one sacrifice, and that's all that was needed. But that was such a sacrifice. That was the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And it was a willing sacrifice. And it accomplished what all those sacrifices in the Old Testament could never and did never accomplish. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant or agreement or testament that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. That's from Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, it's we talked about that before. It's the idea that now it's a personal thing. We come into this personal relationship with God. We can know God. It's on our minds. We have a relationship with Him. Instead of just doing these sacrifices, we now have the sacrifice done on our behalf, and we can enter into God's presence. Verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Wow, we saw that in chapter 8. I will remember no more. The Lord chooses. He's not a forgetful Lord. That's not the idea. Like, I'm a little bit slow here. He chooses not to remember our sins anymore because of this final and complete sacrifice. It's tremendous what's happening here. It's actually stupendous, you know, what God is doing for us. He's looking at us and saying, you know, you're all sinners, but I choose not to remember your sins. Not I'm kind of forgetful. I choose not to do that because I gave my son as a willing sacrifice. And if you trust in that and I take that sacrifice on your behalf, then I remember your sin no more. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, here it is again, he keeps at it, there's no longer any offering for sin. It's done. It's a fait accompli. It's finished. All these sacrifices in the Old Testament had their purpose, but they didn't get the job done. They pointed toward this final, complete sacrifice, this willing sacrifice. He has done it. And there's no longer any offerings for sin. Wow. I mean, that's something to shout from the rooftops. I'm saved. You know, the Lord has done all this work on my behalf. I wanted to, you know, there's a lot of technical teaching in here, but we need to make it practical. You know, what does it mean to us? I know we can say, yeah, he died for me. But I have three applications, and I thought I'd just give them to you and how we can personally apply this to our own lives. That the first one, if you want to write this down in the spaces provided on your outline, the first one is thank God for the completed work that Christ did. Thank Him. This is the time of Thanksgiving. People talk about Thanksgiving. They give thanks for all that we have and they have and so on. We choose to take a time in the year, especially for Thanksgiving. Well, we should be thanking Him every day. Thank God for the completed work that Christ did. That would be the first application of this passage to us. Thank Him. Lord, thank You for doing this for me. The second one, it's very similar, but there's a nuance. Appreciate the work that Christ has done. Appreciate the work that Christ has done. It's one thing to thank somebody for something, and it's another thing to appreciate. Isn't there a difference? Do you see that difference? To be grateful. To say, wow, I thank You, Lord, but I appreciate what You have done for me. You knew my heart from the beginning, from before I was born. And You did all this on my behalf before the world was even formed. You decided there's going to be sin in the world, and I'm going to solve that by sending my son. And he will take the place of the sinner. He will be that sacrifice. so that we can become right with God. We can be reckoned righteous in His sight. The first one again, thank God for the completed work that Christ did. Wow, thank you, Lord, that you did this. This was your plan. And then the second one, appreciate the work that Christ has done. And then the third one is rest in the work that Christ has done. Some people, they don't quite get it. They think they have to trust in Christ and His work, but then they have to work at their salvation. Well, I have to do this, this, and this. I have to complete these tasks. I have to obey the law, or I have to do more sacrifices, or I have to pay money, or whatever it is. They never get the idea that they can rest in what Christ has done. They do good works, it's true. We do good works, but it's not to earn our salvation. It's because of our salvation. It's not the root of our salvation, it's the fruit of our salvation. So good works are important, but they don't save us. They're the result or the evidence of our salvation. So the idea is that we rest. We thank you, Lord, for dying for me. I rest in what you did on my behalf, that sacrifice. So again, those three applications. Thank him for the completed work that Christ did. Appreciate the work that Christ has done. And rest in that work. Be grateful. And I'm so thankful at our chapel here we have this time in the morning, the breaking of bread, where we can come and remember the Lord Jesus. And take time to thank him, to appreciate and to rest in what he's done for us. He desires that. He desires a little bit of time just to spend with him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So thankfully we can do that on a weekly basis as we come together on Sunday mornings. I was thinking, you know, how do an example or an illustration to kind of wind this up for us and what has been done. And this morning as I was contemplating, meditating on it, I thought of something that happened in our chapel a number of years ago. And I'm talking 25, 30 years ago. There was a family that came at that time. They don't come here anymore. They actually go, I think, somewhere else. But they just had several children, and they just had a young baby at the time, just been born. And there were some medical expenses, I remember, involved with the baby. And they had to have their car fixed. And I remember it was a Kootenai garage on 93. And might have been a starter or something. I don't remember what it was. But they took it in to get repaired. And another family in our church fellowship went to, Don Thomas was the owner, went to him and paid the bill, not telling this family that they had done that. And they said to him, don't tell them who pays this bill. You know, we just want to do this for them without them knowing. So when this family, the one that had the baby, went to get the car, of course, the owner, Don Thomas, said, hey, it's already been taken care of. It's a fait accompli. You remember that? It's done. It's taken care of. You don't have to do anything anymore. You don't have to pay. Somebody else paid for the repair to your car. You can rest in that. See what I mean? They didn't say, oh, well, Don, okay, they paid for it, but we want to give you some money as well. You know, no, you don't have to. It's taken. The bill is paid in full. Just take the car and be happy. Somebody took care of it for you. And that's kind of what happened to us at the cross. The Lord Jesus did that on our behalf. And God is saying, be thankful, be grateful, and rest on it. You know, I can't think of any other way to explain what has been done on our behalf. And we're so grateful. When I talk to people, I say, I am so thankful I'm a forgiven sinner. And they go, yeah, sure. I don't know if they really get it. You know, these are not people here at the chapel, but you know, people that I talk with or meet, they don't realize what it is to be a forgiven sinner. Amen? Yeah, we're forgiven. We can rest in that. Next week, we're going to finish this chapter. So please read ahead, verses 19 to 39, those 20 verses, and we'll come back. We'll review this one a little bit and then deal with the end of the chapter. Thank you for your attention. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, this morning we're grateful. We're appreciative. We're thankful for the work accomplished on our behalf by this one and only sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, that was just done once on our behalf. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be grateful. Help us to rest in what was done. Help us to serve you the best way we can. Dismiss us. Bless our week. Use us in various conversations or whatever to bring glory to you. And we look forward to coming back again next week to learn from your word. We pray and ask these things again in the wonderful name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died once for all for our sins. Amen.